Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, follow along as I read our text for this morning, beginning in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Him, Jesus. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now, at first glance, this passage seems to be a little bit out of place. Seems to have a lot of elements in here that may not quite, at first glance, appear to come together, to fit together. So let me begin by explaining the context here to you. Most often when you have an issue of misunderstanding, it's because you haven't done your homework with the context. So let me begin by explaining the context here to you. You'll remember back in chapter 15, Jesus told two parables that set up a third parable, a third key parable. He told the parable of the shepherd who had responsibility for 100 sheep and lost one. He left the 100 to find the one. He found that one and then celebrated the found sheep. He then told a second parable about a woman who lost a coin. She searched for it, she finally found it, and she threw a party to celebrate the found coin. And as we learned, both those parables taught the same principle using different details. Just as it was the right thing to celebrate the fact that what was lost was now found, so there will be even more joy in heaven when one lost sinner repents. Jesus then told a third parable about a wonderful father, and you'll remember two loser sons. And this parable was no different than the first two, with the exception that in it, Jesus clearly exposes the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's clear from these three parables that they are far from God because they do not celebrate what God celebrates, namely lost sinners repenting. Whereas the heart of God through the Son Jesus Christ was to see sinners saved from the penalty of their sins, the heart of the Pharisees was the exact opposite. They actually wanted nothing to do with anyone they deemed to be the least bit sinful. And if you don't have the heart of God, well, then you have the heart of Satan. And so, in a very clever way, Jesus has exposed the hearts of the religious leaders of His chosen people, the Jews. Jesus then, in chapter 16, turned to those who were following Him, His disciples, and talked about what men worship. He said, you can either worship money or you worship God. More specifically, you either use the resources God has entrusted to you as a test of your stewardship to support ministry aimed at the salvation of sinners who you may not know in this life, but who will greet you when you get to heaven. Or you store up treasure on earth, supporting people and things that have no eternal value whatsoever. So, you either worship God and use what God has entrusted to you for His purposes, or you worship the resources He has entrusted to you and use those for temporal purposes. Jesus makes it clear. You cannot serve, worship. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot worship both money and God. And again, even though Jesus was speaking to His disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees would have understood Him to be condemning them once again. deep down in the darkest recesses of their hearts, they knew that they didn't really care for anyone they would have considered a sinner. They knew that they did what they did for the honor and respect of the people. They knew that they did what they did for the attention that it brought them. They knew that they did what they did for the money they gained. And all of that comes to a head in our passage for this morning and the next couple of weeks. Understand, Jesus despised the actions of the scribes and the Pharisees. And He described their actions because they were actively and purposely leading people through the wide gate and down the wide path that ends up in an eternity in hell. And so He will continue to expose them and their doctrines of demons. And He will continue to condemn them as angels of Satan, even though they themselves believed themselves to be angels of light. Now, understand that most of the world sees this kind of an attitude as way too narrow. In fact, you often hear the statement, there are many paths that lead to heaven. But the very reason God hates the actions of all false teachers is because that statement is simply not true. That statement is a lie right from the pit of hell. And the reason God's hatred of false teachers is so blatantly strong is because their teaching has eternal ramifications. As I tell you all of the time, there are a lot of decisions you can make in this life that you make poorly. You can make a lot of mistakes in this life. But the one you cannot make is the one that involves your eternal destiny. Because as Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Not difficult to understand. In other words, you don't get a second chance. You don't get a do-over. More specifically, there is no such thing in the Word of God as purgatory. And so consequently, God has much to say in Scripture about false teachers and the doctrine of demons they teach to destroy men with. The world honors religious people. They hold them up. They see them as the noble ones. They elevate the Mother Teresas. They elevate the Martin Luther Kings. God's view is the exact opposite. MacArthur writes this, it's paradoxical, it's a paradoxical truth that those who are the most dangerous enemies of God are not the ones who openly oppose Him, but rather those who outwardly appear to be the most devoted to Him. Many assume that such seemingly pious people, especially those who identify themselves with the God of Scripture, must surely have His approval, when in reality false forms of worship directed at the God of the Bible are hated by Him. Apostate Judaism and false Christianity, along with all their deceiving teachers, are haters of divine truth and of God. In fact, God's harshest condemnations were reserved not for irreligious fools who deny His existence, but for those who profess to be His people and to worship Him when in fact they did not. Now let me show you some examples of God's attitude towards such religious people from the Word of God. These are His words about these so-called religious people. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? So these people are offering sacrifices to God. You say, well, that's a good thing, right? Well, no, apparently not. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Not just sacrifices, multiplied sacrifices to me. I have had enough of burnt offering of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. You say, wait a second. Isn't that what he commanded? Well, here he says he knows, takes no pleasure in that. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Stop doing this. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, he says. Listen to Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, God condemned those Jewish hypocrites who draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That's interesting. Isaiah 48, verse 1, he denounced those who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. They go through the motions. They do all the external stuff that makes them look like they're religious. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, "This is the temple of the Lord." The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Just repeating this rote a prayer, invoking God. Verse 8, behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after another god, after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, "We are delivered," that you may still do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Is that what you think this is? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. That's not clear. Look at verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, don't even pray for those false teachers. Don't even pray for them. I won't listen to that prayer. Why does he say that? Look at verse 17. You see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle fire and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to offer gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and it will not be quenched. Make no mistake, God's greatest enemies are those who appear to be religious by their actions, but deny the gospel through their man-centered works righteousness teaching. Throughout Israel, I kept seeing these men who had two brown dots on their forehead. I thought, that's interesting. What do they do, like Ash Friday twice? What's the deal with that? And I finally asked the question, and I didn't really get the picture until we went to the Wailing Wall, and we saw that men there smashed their heads against the bricks, against the block walls there. And the reason there's two is because you get sore after a while and you got to change position. And so they got two brown dots on their head. And they think by banging their head and reciting these rote prayers, they're pleasing God. God hates that kind of thing. Those are His greatest enemies. They're simply tools of Satan who will not receive the commendation of heaven, but rather the condemnation of heaven. And they believe with all their hearts that they're pleasing God, but they will not receive from God any type of blessing. What they will receive is His most severe judgment. Now, question, who were the primary false teachers of Christ's time? The scribes and the Pharisees. They worshiped the Old Testament law rather than the author of the Old Testament law. And in their passion to be separated from anything unclean, they separated themselves from anyone needing spiritual help, which was everyone. In their passion to be devoted to the Lord, they created restrictions to keep them from violating the law, and then they elevated their man-made tradition above the law of God. That's what the Jews have done. That's what the Catholics have done. That's what the Mormons do. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses do. That's what every cult does. And the point is, they looked like the most religious people on the face of the planet. They gave every outward indication of being devoted worshipers to the true God of Israel, and yet they were fiercely hostile to and hateful of the Lord Jesus Christ, who happened to be God incarnate. Now, initially, it's interesting to note that they would meet with Jesus. They would have meals with Jesus. Why? Well, because they were curious. They were curious. They asked Him questions. They wanted to understand what He was teaching. They wanted to know more about Him. We saw Jesus at the home of a Pharisee in chapter 7, again at the home of a Pharisee in chapter 11, and again at the home of a Pharisee in chapter 14. But then the purpose of their times with Jesus changed. Now they began to look for ways to trap Him, to discredit Him. These are no more cordial meetings. There are no more lunches. There are no more dinners with Pharisees. He's no longer going to be an invited guest. There's never again a record in the Gospel of Luke that there was a meeting between Jesus and the Pharisees in one of their homes. And so as Jesus was faithful to expose their hypocrisy, what began as curiosity turned into animosity and then hostility until the last months of Jesus' life are just one nonstop conflict between the Pharisees and the Son of God. And that's where we are as we come to our passage. Finally, they will hate Him so deeply that they have Him killed. And it's the escalation of their hatred that prompts Jesus to say what He does here in our passage for this morning. Now look back at chapter 15 and go to Luke. Luke 15, verse 2. Luke 15, verse 2. Both the we'll start in verse 1. All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Him to listen to Him. And the Pharisees, both the Pharisees and the scribes, began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners. He accepts sinners and He eats with them. He identifies with them." They concluded that Jesus wasn't a holy man, that He wasn't as holy as they were, because He ate meals with those they would have never eaten with. And so they begin to grumble, to murmur. Now, you understand what grumbling is. Murmuring. It's those under-the-breath types of comments people make when they want you to know that they're unhappy, but not what they're thinking specifically. You just hear this undercurrent. But here in chapter 16, things change. Luke tells us that they've moved beyond grumbling to scoffing and to mocking Jesus. Look at verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Him. They were scoffing at Him. And see, this progression has always been the pattern of the Jews. Their ancestors did the same things, according to 2 Kings 2:23 and Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. And that's exactly what the Old Testament had predicted would be done when Messiah came. We see that in Psalm 22, 7 and 8, and Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. Now, understand, to scoff is a serious thing. We don't use that word much anymore. The word we use is mock. It's the same idea. The scribes and the Pharisees began to mock Jesus. They're no longer just murmuring under their breath. They're no longer complaining. They're no longer saying He's satanic. They're now sneering. They're openly mocking Him. The verb in the Greek literally means to turn up your nose at someone, to treat them with disdain, with strong contempt. And so this now becomes their pattern. Until in chapter 23, when you get to the foot of the cross, Jesus is being crucified, and verse 35 tells us that even the rulers were sneering at Him, mocking Him. The only other time in the New Testament the same word is used. And so for the religious leaders of the chosen people of God, this now becomes their pattern. Open mocking scorn, sneering disdain, public disgust of the incarnate Son of God. And understand, the reason they do it publicly is to deter any Jew who might be considering whether or not Jesus is truly the Messiah. You have to understand that these false teachers don't really care that their followers are headed for hell. The only thing they care about is that they do not lose their power over the people. And so as the hatred of the false teachers escalates, Jesus speaks to the issue, and in so doing, He reveals seven reasons or motives for the Pharisees' hostility toward the truth. As we're going to see, these are the very same motives every false teacher has for their hatred of the truth. In fact, those same features still motivate false teachers today, and so they provide for us a model to identify them in any era. Why would anyone reject truth? Life-saving from an eternity in hell, truth. Why would anyone reject that? Well, there are seven reasons here, seven motives. Let's look at them one at a time. Notice that Luke gives us the first one just kind of casually. You see it? And this is true of every false teacher in the history of the world. Number one, they are lovers of money. Verse 14. Now, the Pharisees, who, by the way, were lovers of money. That's what he says. In the Greek, it literally reads, now listening to all these things were the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and they were scoffing at Him. And understand, as I said, this is the main motivation behind every false teacher in the history of the world. To say it another way, their motives are corrupt, and the love of money is always behind it all. Now, the term in the Greek here is philargyros. Philargyros. It's two words combined. Philos, or phileo, you know that word. That means to love or to have a deep affection for. Phileo, love. And then there's argyros, which means silver. Literally, they were silver lovers. And remember, in those days, their money was all in coins, not paper. And so understand what Luke is really saying is that they were not, is that they were motivated primarily by greed. What was it that motivated Judas? You ever think about that? What was it that motivated Judas, the disciples' treasurer? You'll remember that Judas manipulated the circumstances to put himself into the place where he held the money bag. And you'll remember that as time went on, he became more concerned than he should have been about how the money was being spent. Bottom line, he believed Jesus was going to usher in the physical kingdom and that he would be a wealthy man in that kingdom because of his position in the 12. Bottom line, he was motivated by the love of money. And that's the very same thing that motivates all false teachers. They survey the scene. They misinterpret 1 Timothy 6, 5 and 6 to determine that godliness is actually a means of great gain financially. They conclude that religion will make them money. And that's the exact reason God warns anyone involved in spiritual leadership to avoid the love of money. Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 3:3, you must be free from the love of money. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, writing to his disciple, his young son in the faith, you must be free from the love of money. 1 Peter 5:2, you must not minister for sordid gain. Jude 16, same thing. And see, this was one of the corrupt motives that everyone knew was characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's why Luke says it the way he does. Look at it, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. In other words, everyone knows that. That's not new information. They weren't in it for God. They weren't in it for the welfare of the destitute people they were supposed to be ministering to. They were devourers of people. They were devourers of widows' houses. They took advantage, in other words, of defenseless widows. They took advantage of the poor. Do you know the percentage of money that comes into the hyper-charismatic television ministries comes from single women? Widows? You might remember that even when their parents were destitute, these religious leaders, rather than give their parents what the Old Testament required, you're to take care of your parents, they would say, oh, our money is korban. That's the word, korban. That was a way of saying it's devoted to God. I'd love to help you, Mom and Dad, but I've already given my money to the Lord. In reality, it was a lie. They would let their parents, their own parents, suffer and do nothing to help them just so they could profit. And consequently, God does not look too kindly on these kinds of people. You want to hear God's description? He calls them greedy dogs, Isaiah 56:11. Greedy for gain, Jeremiah 6:13 and 8:10. He says of them, when they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. In other words, you feed them, you make them fat and happy, they'll say peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. They curse those who don't give enough. Paul warned of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He's talking about the love of money. Peter cautioned his readers that in their greed, false teachers will exploit you with false words. 2 Peter 2, verse 3. Why? Well, he says in verse 14, they have a heart trained in greed. See, that's why an elder or a spiritual leader in the church must be free from the love of money, 1 Timothy 3:3, and not to ever shepherd the flock of God for sordid gain, 1 Peter 5:2. And so bottom line, the Pharisees' motives were impure. And just one of their impure motives was the love of money. They, like all false teachers, were in it for the money. Flash forward to our day, and I don't even need to talk about the constant internal revenue service investigations into the PTL Club and the Crouches and Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and the majority of those health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. Why are they always in financial trouble with the government? Well, because they're not nonprofit organizations. They're always vying for the bigger jet to help them minister in more places. Why do false teachers hate the truth? There's a second reason. Because they cannot accept the truth. Look at verse 14 again. Verse 14. They were listening to all these things and were mocking Him, scoffing at Him. Now, look at that carefully. Don't miss what Luke is saying here. The scribes and the Pharisees were listening to everything God incarnate was saying. They were listening to God incarnate speak divine truth, and their response, what's it say? They were scoffing at Him. Wow. Wow. They'd already concluded that He taught like no other man had ever taught. What things was Jesus saying? Well, the previous 13 verses about the proper use of money. Jesus said, look, God gave you the resources you have for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. To the point that those you don't know, you don't even know the people in this life that money has impacted for the kingdom of God, who will be the welcoming committee when you get to heaven. How wonderful is that? Think that through. Rather than someone squander your hard-earned money, put that money toward a ministry. They'll help people understand their need for a Savior. And your welcoming committee in heaven will be some of those people you never knew in this life. How fascinating and wonderful is that? You need to use your money to win friends for eternity. You need to invest in the kingdom of God, which would be to give your money to spiritual enterprises. You need to be faithful with using the little that God has entrusted to you for the glory of God. And then He says, God will reward you and give you much. You need to love God, not money. You need to serve God, not money. And see, if that's true, well, then the scribes and the Pharisees have a major problem. Because that will take all the money away from them. They wouldn't even talk to sinners. By the way, this is also why the response of the religious leaders goes from under the breath murmuring to outright mockery. You know why? Jesus hit them where it hurts the most, their wallet. Their wallet. And in reality, this only confirms what Luke said about their love for money. Do you ever wonder why the unredeemed get upset when confronted with their sin? Do you ever wonder about that? They respond with anger because they know in their heart they're wrong. Even sinners know they're sinners. The Apostle Paul says, who knows what's in a man except the spirit, that's not Holy Spirit, it's lowercase spirit, except the spirit of the man. In other words, people know their hearts. Which is really scary because that means when they stand before Jesus Christ and He says, why should I let you in? And they recite all this stuff. He'll say, what a bunch of baloney. You don't even believe that. You know in your heart you were a sinner in need of salvation. People know their hearts. And when Jesus was telling them to do with their money things that advanced the kingdom of God, they did not like that because they knew in their hearts that they were in it for the money. When you're unredeemed, you ridicule and you mock the truth because it condemns you. You do whatever you can to invalidate the truth. And more often than not, you attack the messenger of the truth. We've talked about this before. Anytime you see an aggressive reaction to what the Word of God demands, you can know that you're dealing either with a disobedient believer or an unredeemed person. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man, that's an unredeemed man, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they can only be appraised spiritually. Even the life-saving preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are dying. It's an offense to them. It's a stumbling block to them to preach the Word of the living God, to preach the truth. It offends them. We should never be surprised about this because we see it over and over again in the Word of God. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment that the light, Jesus Christ, has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than Jesus Christ, rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? For fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth, obedient to the Word of God, comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God, that God's doing those things in him and through him. In other words, true followers of Jesus Christ respond properly to the truth. Those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ cannot respond properly to the truth. And see, because false teachers make their money teaching false doctrine, they hate the truth because it only exposes their error and their heart. Amen. This is very important truth for our day. MacArthur points out the fact that the only way you can make an alliance with people who hold to a false gospel and false religions, the only way you can find a way to get along with them is to make sure that the light is turned off. You just dim the revelation of God. Bottom line, there was no way the scribes and the Pharisees were ever going to use their money for the advance of the type of kingdom Jesus was talking about. And so they turn on the messenger, who by the way, just happens to be God incarnate. That's the very definition of being spiritually dead. The simple principle is that false teachers have no ability to respond to the Word of God. They're antagonistic to the truth, and so they mock the truth. And understand, there's no way to be faithful to the truth without generating antagonism against the truth, because the truth always exposes and convicts. Now, make note of this. Our job is not to antagonize with the truth. You let the truth and the Spirit of truth do that. You just present the Word of God and you leave the outcome in the Lord's hands. Look back at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 46. Why do you call me Lord? That means master, ruler. Why do you call me Lord? And then he repeats it twice to emphasize it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's like the husband who says to the wife, you know, I really love you. I just have this adultery problem I can't get over. Well, those two don't go together. They just don't go together. You can't call me master and ignore and disobey me. It's not possible. And so he asks the key question, verse 46. You say you're in the kingdom. You say God is your God. You say you believe in Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Your claim is meaningless. It's false. It's a meaningless claim. Here's the point. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, he's like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Listen, there's only two types of religious houses. Two houses that have what look to be foundations. In reality, there's a house that has a foundation and a house that doesn't have a foundation. And the foundation is hearing and obeying the Word of God. And the Jews had built a religious house, but they rejected the Word of God. They didn't hear it. They didn't believe it. They didn't act on it. They rejected it. And the torrent, which is judgment to come, when it comes, their house built on shifting sand is going to collapse. James says it this way, you cannot just be hearers of the Word, you must also be doers of the Word of God. Amen. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 20. Jesus ministering in this house, it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. Well, the underlying question here is, this is Luke 8, verse 20. The underlying question here is, what makes one related to Jesus Christ? What makes one acceptable to Jesus Christ? Look what he says, verse 21. He answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. In other words, you can tell a true believer because whatever you say out of the Word of God, they receive, they embrace, and they respond to it in humility and in action. Luke 11, 28. On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. It's the same thing. The result, as John 5, 24 says, is you will have eternal life, and you will not come into judgment, but will have passed out of death into life. And so the bottom line evidence here is that anyone who has come to know Him, the evidence is that they keep His commandments. 1 John 2, verse 3. Not talking about perfection, we're talking about direction. Well, as our passage tells us, that certainly, most certainly does not describe the scribes and the Pharisees at all. So mark it down. Why do false teachers hate the truth? Well, first, they're lovers of money. Their motives are impure. Secondly, they can't accept the truth. They refuse to accept the truth. Here's another reason. They're self-justifying. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, back to Luke 16, verse 15, and Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves. Now listen, if ever there were a definition of false religion, this is it. This is it right here. The word justify is dikaiō. It means to make righteous, to make right. And here, the idea is that the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones making themselves right. To say it another way, in their deceived minds, they were saving themselves. So deceived are they that they don't recognize that they're spiritually dead men trying to come alive and save themselves. In their deceived minds, they're earning salvation. Any man-centered, works righteousness system of belief is a system of self-justification. Amen. And the Pharisaic Judaism is a prime example of self-justification because they sought to make themselves righteous by ritual and by maintaining certain standards and laws and ethical codes and traditions, making themselves acceptable to God by their own efforts. Now, understand, the Pharisees, they were the most zealously religious leaders on the face of the planet. Paul, a former Pharisee, tells us in Romans 10, verse 2, that the Jews as a whole had an unparalleled zeal for their idea of God. But as he goes on to say, zeal divorced from knowledge of the truth is useless. And so you can know that anyone in any works righteousness system of belief is self-deceived, believing that they can actually earn their way into heaven. And you'll remember Paul talked about his unparalleled efforts to be the perfect Pharisee and how he came to learn that his works, all of his works, regardless of how noble they might be, were nothing more, in the Greek it says, than manure. In other words, he came to understand no spiritually dead man can ever do enough to be accepted by a perfectly holy God. And of course, you know enough about the Word of God to know that it's not even possible. The just shall live by faith. That's Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. That's the New Testament, repeated over and over and over again. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 17, the just shall live by faith. Go to chapter 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's not of you. Verse 26, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Not about your works. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Chapter 4, verse 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Chapter 3, verse 8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And about the time you start thinking, okay, I get it, I can't do anything to please God because I'm spiritually dead, but I can exercise my faith. Well, we have Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, don't puff yourself up for your faith, it is the gift of God. What? The salvation and the faith. Not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may ever boast. You were dead. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you were dead. Amen. He raised you from the dead so that you could comprehend the truth. Listen, Satan's greatest deception on mankind is that of self-deception. that a spiritually dead man who cannot even understand spiritual truth can do enough to please a perfectly holy God. And see, that's why the most common answer you will get any time you ask someone, anyone, why they think God should let them into heaven, their answer is, I've tried to live a good life. Well, who cares? That's not the standard. I've tried to be good to people. Great. God doesn't care. That's not the standard. That is the reigning deception. MacArthur calls it, that's the reigning deception in human culture. And the tragic reality was that the Pharisees had led the people in the direction of hell. They were blind guides of the blind. Jesus called them, Matthew 15:14, leading the spiritually blind, lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:6, into the pit of hell, Matthew 23:15. And see, their fatal mistake was that they set their own standard for righteousness while ignoring the clear standard of God, that God incarnate, who was standing right in front of them, giving the evidence that He was God incarnate, was telling them. That's why they are without excuse. And see, the only possible way, don't forget this, the only possible way to view yourself as righteous is to measure yourself up against someone who you deem to be less worthy than you are. And of course, the problem with that is that the Word of God is clear that God is the standard, not some other loser. God's the standard. How tragic. They had memorized from youth the many passages in the Old Testament stating that the holiness of God is the only standard for acceptance by God that matters. You shall be holy. That's the standard, as I am holy. It's God's holiness that's the standard. And so for them to self-justify, they've got to ignore Leviticus 11:44-45, Leviticus 19:2, 20:26. They've got to ignore Psalm 99:5 and verse 9, Isaiah 6:3. They've got to ignore the fact that salvation is by faith alone, Habakkuk 2:4. And what was the result of their self-justification? Well, they not only locked themselves out of the kingdom of God, they also barred the door of salvation for everyone else. Amen. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, cursed are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So false religion, and especially false teachers, are marked, they're marked by the fact that they're lovers of money, they reject the truth, they are self-justifying. And I want to cover one more, but we're out of time. This is important for us to understand, isn't it? How interesting, 2,000 years later, you can still identify false teachers by the very same characteristics. And those characteristics are all the evidence of their hatred of the truth. Now, don't be so quick to just aim this at false teachers. These characteristics are true of anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Well, I'm I think I'm generous with my money. You can't say I'm a lover of money. Listen, you love the things of God or you love the things of the earth. Those are the only two categories. And if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you can't love the things of heaven. You can't store up treasure in heaven because everything you do is self-motivated. Perhaps attention, that's the next point we'll look at. Important truth. Well, Father, thank you for our time in your precious word this morning. We're so grateful that you give us these principles to help us discern those who would teach truth and those who would promote error. I'm so grateful for a church, a congregation that loves the teaching of the Word of God, who is quick to submit and obey the Word of God. Bless them for their faithfulness. And we don't want to be just hearers. We don't want to be just those people who memorize the data. We want to be those people who actually practice what we know. Hearers and doers. Convict our hearts when we fail to do that. Encourage us to be faithful in doing that. And help us always to give you all the honor and glory due your perfect holy name when we're faithful in doing what you've called us to do. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.